ancient paradox of the spiritual life whereby those who try to make themselves great become small. The paradox is even a bit more complicated than this. It also means that if you try, indirectly, to make yourself great by making yourself small, you only succeed in remaining small. It is all a question of motive, of what you want. Motives may be subtly concealed, and we may not call the desire to be a real person the desire to be great, but that is just a matter of words. So many modern religions and psychologies make this fundamental mistake of trying to make the tail wag the dog, which is what the quest for personality amounts to. Old-fashioned Christianity was never so stupid, for its aim was never to achieve greatness or great personality for man. Its aim was simply to serve God and ascribe all greatness to Him. But in these days, so many people find themselves unable to believe in the Christian God, and His more abstract substitutes fail to inspire any genuine devotion and reverence. So we return to the original question. What then is life? What is reality that it may inspire us with devotion? If we regard it as a particular way of living or as a particular kind of existence and accord our devotion to that, what are we doing? We are revering its expression in great personality, in the behavior of those whom we consider real persons. But here is the snag. When we revere real personality in others, we are liable to become mere imitators. When we revere it as an ideal for ourselves, here is the old trouble of wanting to make yourself great. It is all a question of pride. For if you revere life and reality only in particular types of personal living, you deny life and reality in such humble things as, for instance, salt shakers, specks of dust, worms, flowers, and the great unregenerate masses of the human race. We are reminded of the Pharisee's prayer, thanking God that he had not made him sinful like other men. But a life, a reality, a Tao that can be at once a Christ, a Buddha, a Lao Tzu, and an ignorant fool or a worm, this is something really mysterious and wonderful, and really worth devotion, if you consider it for a while. The Buddhist scriptures say, when every phase of our mind is in accord with the Buddha mind, there shall not be one atom of dust that does not enter into Buddhahood. For life and reality are not things you can have for yourself unless you accord them to all others. They do not belong to particular persons any more than the sun, moon, and stars. The Birth of the Divine Son, a study of a Christian symbol. Even to the agnostic, the story of the divine incarnation must remain one of the most fascinating legends handed down to us out of the past. Though usually accepted as a Christian story, it is one of the oldest myths of the human race, something so embedded in the foundations of thought that no mere intellectual skepticism can remove it. For reason operates only on the surface of the mind, and however purely rational a man may suppose himself to be, when he sleeps, he is caught unawares by the thoughts that he believes to have vanished. In his dreams, the old myths will appear again and prove that there is a region of the soul of which he knows nothing, and over which he has no control. The power of the Catholic Church lies precisely in the fact that more than any other Western creed, it enshrines these myth symbols which stir the depths of thought and feeling. Scientific rationalism may alter the surface, may clothe the spirit in a different garment, may make it act another part, But the result is only acting, a pretense, an outward show, against which the inner being rebels and brings to pass those severe mental conflicts which estrange man from life. The Church, however, proves so often inadequate to cure the spiritual disease of modern man because he finds it impossible to believe its exclusive interpretation of these ancient symbols. For those who can believe, the Church is satisfactory, less on account of that interpretation than on account of the symbols themselves. Whatever we may read into them, they seem to retain a power in themselves which no amount of misunderstanding can destroy. Thus, the fallacy of modern scepticism is that in rejecting the Church's doctrines, it has rejected the symbols as well, and so, if the expression is not too crude, has thrown out the baby with the bathwater. However, the reference to the baby is particularly apt, because what is perhaps the most important of these symbols is concerned with the baby, the Holy Child, conceived of the Holy Ghost, and born of the Virgin Mary. The attention of the Church has often been drawn to the inconvenient occurrence of this same story in other and older religions, as for instance in the legend of Maya and the Buddha, and of Isis and Horus. Whereupon the learned fathers have resorted to somewhat lame replies, calling upon the demon ex machina, the devil, and suggesting that he put the story in other religions to confuse the faithful. Or, on the other hand, they suggest that the grace of God conveyed a certain portion of ultimate truth to the heathen, in order that he might be prepared for the Christian revelation, a suggestion which is at once more shallow and more profound than its authors intend. For it creates the awkward and dangerous precedent of the grace of God having been imparted by means other than the Church, and it seems just as much a preparation for the conversion of the heathen as for the skepticism of science. And if the argument were followed to its logical conclusion, it would end at that very difficult question of the identity of God and the devil. For what to one is a source of grace is to another a source of temptation. But before approaching the essential meaning of the incarnation, it is interesting to note several important and suggestive correspondences. In the third chapter of St. John's Gospel, Jesus is reported to have said that if a man would enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again of water and the Spirit. Further, in the first chapter of Genesis, it is said that before the creation of the world, the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. It seems to follow, therefore, that these two elements, water and Spirit, are necessary to divine creation, whether it is the creation of a universe or of a Son of God. Thus, it is interesting to inquire whether these two elements were concerned in the birth of that particular Son of God who is called Jesus Christ. At once, in accordance with Orthodox teaching, we find Spirit, the Holy Ghost. It cannot be entirely accidental that there is a close resemblance between Mary and Mare, the Latin for sea, Mary is a Greek form, while other significant words which derive from the same Sanskrit root ma are Maya, the mother of the Buddha, meaning also the world of form, of phenomena, mater, mother, and the English matter. In all ancient cosmogonies, water is the symbol of matter, which, in union with spirit, produces the world of form. And just as spirit is active and masculine, water is passive and feminine. Thus, figuratively, water is the mother of the world, and from this we may gather that the story of the incarnation may have a large number of equally true meanings. On the plane of cosmogony, it represents the birth of the world from the union of spirit with virgin matter, the planting of the seed of life into untouched soil. But its most important meaning is concerned with the spiritual development of man, with the idea of the second birth, with the realization that through being born anew, unregenerate man can become Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. Ignorance and spiritual darkness is the result of being involved in a dualism, a conflict between opposites, whether divine and human, self and the world, conscious and unconscious. This is the condition in which almost every man finds himself on awakening to self-consciousness. There is an opposition between ourselves and the universe in which we live, and the society to which we belong. For again and again we find that the demands of life conflict with personal desires. Hence there is a tendency to draw everything toward ourselves, to set ourselves up in a stronghold, and to carry off into its walls whatever things in life we particularly desire. It is as if one tried to select certain aspects of the character of one's wife or child or parents, separate them from the whole, and preserve them in unchanging isolation. Or again, it is like trying to persuade the weather to be always fine and warm. Or even more, like taking a human body and separating the beautiful parts from the ugly, with the result that both die. For this separation, this isolation of the self from life, can only produce misery and spiritual death. Apart from life, the self is as meaningless as a solitary note taken from a symphony, as dead as a finger cut from the hand, and as stagnant as air caught from the wind and shut tight in a room. The same may also be said of any person, idea, object, or quality which the self tries to grasp and keep for its own exclusive property. On the other hand, the converse of this position is equally unfruitful. If the self is altogether overwhelmed by the world, or totally absorbed in God or in the community, then it is as useless as a body, which is all one limb, as dull as a tune of one uninterrupted note, or of every conceivable note played in one general uproar, and as absurd as a picture that has neither any particular colour nor any particular form. But between these two opposites, the self and the universe, there may be a union, not emerging together as water might be mixed with wine, but a union as between man and woman in which both opposites retain their individuality and yet bear fruit in the form of a child. It is often thought that the object of mysticism is to reveal the identity of all separate things, to deny utterly all individual existence, and to find the one reality whose manifoldness of expression is only the result of illusion. But there is an old Buddhist saying, "To him who knows nothing of Buddhism, mountains are mountains, waters are waters, and trees are trees." When he has read the scriptures and understood a little of the doctrine, mountains are to him no longer mountains, waters no longer waters, and trees no longer trees. But when he is thoroughly enlightened, then mountains are once again mountains, waters, waters, and trees, trees. For before we can truly appreciate the changing individuality of things, we must, in a certain sense, realize their unreality. That is to say, one must understand that not only oneself, but all other things in the universe are meaningless and dead when considered by themselves as permanent, isolated, and self-sufficient entities. Unless related to the whole, the part is without value. And it is just this relating of the part to the whole, or rather this realization of an already existing relationship, which is the union whereof the holy child is born. Just as the husband must, if he in fact loves, receive his wife to himself and accept her wholly, at the same time giving himself completely to her, so must man accept the world and give himself to it. To receive the universe into oneself, after the manner of some mystics, is simply to become inflated with the concept that one is God, and so to set up yet another opposition between the mighty whole and the degraded part. To give oneself utterly and slavishly to the world is to become a spiritual non-entity, a mechanism, a shell, a leaf blown by the winds of circumstance. But if the world is received and the self given at the same time, then there prevails that union which brings about the second birth. In this state alone, it is possible to appreciate life in any real sense, to accept with love, gratitude, and reverence what is pleasing in other creatures, together with what is not, through the knowledge that joy is unknown without sorrow, life without death, pleasure without pain. More than this, pain and death are not accepted simply because, by contrast, they make life and pleasure, but also because they are an integral part of a greater life and a greater pleasure. The greater life is more than life as opposed to death, as a melody is more than sound. It is rhythmic presence and absence of sound in which silence and the ending of notes are just as important as their playing. It is not a question of merely tolerating the pause for the sake of the note, unless we may say that it is tolerating the note for the sake of the pause. For just as little could be more hideous than an eternity of sound or an eternity of silence, so there is little to choose between an eternity of life and an eternity of death. But there is an alternation, a rhythm, a variety of things, as it were, a universal symphony. And this symphony is the child of the father, sound, and the mother, silence. Thus, when we say that out of the union between self and life, or the world, there is born the Christ, we mean that man rises to a new center of consciousness, which is neither in himself alone, nor in the world alone. Instead, he becomes centered in the harmony which results from the giving and receiving from the one to the other. Indeed, this center already exists, whether we know it or not. For no two opposites can exist unless there is a relation between them. And this relation, the child, is meaning, or what Kaiserling calls significance, and the Chinese term Dao, just as the child gives a meaning, a raison d'être, to the two opposites, man and woman. In this sense, a child is truly father to the man, and Christ truly one with the Father. For what is mere substance, mere energy, mere whole, mere part, mere world, mere self? Each taken by itself is no more than an instrument, a tool, a lifeless quantity which the Tao brings together and shapes after its own meaning. Indeed, without that meaning, they could not exist at all. As to meaning itself, it cannot be described. It can only be experienced, and only experienced when there is such love between oneself and the world that what each makes together is more than either. Just as to husband and wife, the child is more than themselves. The End. This has been Become What You Are, written by Alan Watts, narrated by Jeremy Stockwell, copyrighted by Mark Watts. This audiobook was recorded by arrangement with Mark Watts and was produced in the year 2024 by Echo Point Books and Media LLC, which holds the copyright thereto.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.